I love that idea. Experience the story. We're going to dig back into the original story you've heard a thousand times. A thousand years I get to preach the Christmas message. But today we're going to take you back to the very heart of the matter and realize that Christmas is really a very radical moment in history. You know, we sing the songs, Silent Night, Holy Night. Reminds me of a little boy who was singing, Sleep in Heavenly Beans. Sister said, no, it's not beans, it's peas. Get it, John Michael? Peas. Anyway, that just flat like didn't it? All right, here we go. But we sing these songs.
I got it.
Thank you. We sing these songs about this wonderful scene, the nativity scene. We sing the songs, the kids, they talk about the manger, they talk about all of this. In fact, latest Pew poll came out and said 82% of Americans believe in the virgin birth. Amazing. But I'd like to ask them, so then what does that mean to you? What difference does that make in our lives? Is Christmas still just a sweet little lullaby for a sweet baby in a sweet manger on a sweet night? Man, Christmas is radical. It's so much more than beans and peas. So much more than just songs. It's an amazing moment in the history of the world. And you know, it's not a day we celebrate, it's an event, it's a person. It's truly the advent, the coming of the Messiah that has been long awaited. And man, that is radical. Father God, I pray over the next few moments as we dig into your Holy Scripture, that you will bless and guide our thoughts. I pray, Lord, that you would center our hearts, that you would refresh this wonderful historical moment, that it would come alive again for us, that, Lord, we'd look deeper beyond the carols and beyond the gifts and beyond the wrappings, beyond the trees and the snowmen and the Santa Clauses. But we get back to the point that on that silent night, you changed the world forever. What a radical idea. Father, I pray the words of my mouth would not be my words, Lord, but your words spoken through me, that each of us here today may receive the exact message you would have us to receive. And Holy Spirit, we give you permission to have control over every word and every thought, that you might be glorified. Just take over, Father. We need you. You're our one defense. You're our only righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to look at two scriptures today, very classic scriptures. So have your finger in one place in Matthew chapter 1 and have your finger in another place in Luke chapter 1. For here today, I just want to focus our attention on this idea of what we call a radical conception. How was this child conceived? Is this just a normal child? Do you realize that the virgin birth, though 92% of America, 82% say they believe in it, if you go to the halls of schools and seminaries, and you ask those professors, do you believe in the supernatural? That a woman who had never had sexual relations actually became pregnant, is that possible to you? In academia, they would say no. In fact, the New York Times came out and said after that poll, said, see, the Christian world is becoming less intellectual and more mystical all the time. They say we're less intellectual because we believe in a miracle. And that's fine. Scripture tells us all over the place that the wisdom of this world will be made simple. And the simple of this world will be made wise. So I want to talk about the virgin birth today. I want to come back to it. I want to ask you this question. If someone were to ask you, can you tell me why you believe in the virgin birth? Could you answer them? Do you have some good answers? Many people don't. So I just want to give you a good answer. And I want this to ring in your ears as it is mine. And to realize without the virgin birth, none of the rest of it works. Do you realize that the first question you want to ask this person is this? Now, what do you believe about Jesus, right? They say, well, he's a good man. He's a prophet. But is he the Son of God? That question is part of this question about the virgin birth. Another question you ask him, what do you believe about the Bible? Because I'm fixing to show you, and this is obvious to many, that the Bible teaches of the virgin birth of Christ, doesn't it? It's in our Apostles' Creed. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So our Bible, the whole validity of the Scripture, and the very person of Christ hinges on this belief. So when somebody say to you now, in fact, C.S. Lewis talks about being at a conference of these intellectuals. And some guy said this from the pulpit up there talking about the virgin birth, and this guy elbowed him and smiled and said, aren't you glad we don't believe that? And C.S. Lewis looked at him and said, what? Aren't you glad we don't believe that mumbo jumbo about a virgin birth? And he looked at him and he said, speak for yourself. I think it's the very key to understanding the whole story. And that's why we're going to look at it today. Let's turn over to Matthew first. Let's see Joseph's perspective. Matthew is writing his story kind of from Joseph's perspective. And I got to read these two for you. Then we're going to talk about our outline in just a minute. Matthew chapter 1, starting right here. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ comes about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her privately. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people. How? From their sins. Praise be to God. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now flip over to Matthew chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And let's see from Mary's point of view. Starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent an angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greeting, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. She asked the obvious question. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a what? Virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. You see, part one in your outline, I think the virgin birth is absolutely stated in the Scripture. It's absolutely stated here in the Scripture. Again, that's why the validity of this Bible is in question. When you begin to take doctrines like the virgin birth and you cast them aside, or you take the resurrection doctrine and you cast it aside, or you take other doctrines that are vital and central to the teaching of the Scripture and you cast them aside, you are actually undermining the very foundation of the Scripture. So that's why I use the word absolutely stated. I think it is beyond question that the virgin birth is stated in the Scripture. Let's look at a few ways here. Number one, the relationship of Joseph and Mary. You notice time and time again, it says, before he knew her, or he had no union with her. It's very clear over and over again that this Scripture is trying to make clear that there was no human activity, no male activity in her life to cause this child to be born. And again, the amazing justifications that people come up with, that she was raped by a Roman soldier, or that really Mary and Joseph had this little thing under the table. They just didn't want to mention it. Or so many other ways. The Scripture is plainly stated that he had no union with her, no issue with her, no involvement with her at all. So that's pretty obvious. Number two, I want to talk about the restatement of the word Alma from Isaiah 7:14. Now over here in Luke, let's go back to Matthew. In Matthew, Luke, what was his profession again? You remember his profession? All right. So as a doctor, do you think he knows things about pregnancy? You think he understands childbirth? Now remember also, Luke was not one of the disciples, right? He came later. His book was actually the result of research, interview, following up on the facts. He was not there. He came in after and said, now let me figure this out. Just like the book of Acts is a wonderful storytelling of Luke as to how the early church happened. It's a form of research. So he comes at this from a more logical, medical presentation. But here's what's cool. Down in verse 22, he says, and all this took place, what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah, this is Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son. Now, everybody you talk to in academia, everybody in the world will say, well, the problem is the word Alma back in Isaiah 7 can mean two things, right? One is just young woman, a marriable woman, okay? A person who's ready and past puberty and ready to be married. And then the other definition for Alma is a virgin, a woman who has never had sexual intercourse, never had sexual relations with anyone, okay? And so they say, well, you can't apply that to this because Mary was a young woman too. Maybe that's what's happening. She's just a young woman who got pregnant like all the other millions of young women have done through history. What's the big deal? Well, academics, why don't you look a little deeper for me? Because what Luke does is profound. I want you to write a word out there. I'm sorry I didn't put it down here. I can't believe I didn't put it down here, but I forgot to. The word is parthenos, P-A-R-T-H-E-N-O-S. Parthenos. Now, stick with me just for a minute. This is important, but it's going to be a little bit hairy to get there. The Old Testament was written in what language? Hebrew. So what about people in the modern or more modern world that wanted to read the Old Testament who didn't know Hebrew? What did they need someone to do? Translate it into Greek. The translation of the Old Testament into Greek is called the Septuagint. Okay? 70 Hebrew scholars throughout history got together and they translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek so that the Greek people could actually read it and use it. Okay? Now, when those scholars got together, they had to make a decision about this word virgin, the word alma, in Isaiah 7:14. They said, is this a young girl or is this a woman or a person who has never had sexual relations? Well, they chose Parthenos, which is not a young woman at all, but the description of one who has never had sexual relations. So what I'm saying to you is those 70 scholars, when they read that prophecy, when they read that idea from Isaiah 7:14, they knew that it was not about a young woman, it was about a woman who had not had a sexual relations, because what kind of sign, it says there, this will be a sign to you. So what kind of sign would it be for a young woman to get pregnant? Is that unusual to you? No, it probably happened 1,000 times while we were sitting here today. But for a woman who had never had a sexual relationship with anybody to get pregnant, is that a sign to you? Yes, that's like, wow. So when Luke translates or when he uses or refers back to Isaiah 7:14, guess what word he plugs into that spot? And every time you see the word virgin, guess what word Luke uses? Parthenos. In other words, Luke is not making a general statement. He's making a specific statement that this was a woman who had never had sexual relations before. Very important to me, and hopefully to you. When you get down into the document, you get down into the message, when you really begin to realize that this is not just a young woman, this is a young woman who had never had sexual relations. Part three, part C, the recurrence of the agency of the Holy Spirit. Over and over again, it says, through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. Even back in Luke and in Matthew, both accounts talk about this is a child conceived, how? By the Holy Spirit. Again, this is extremely important, this recurrence, stating over and over again, Luke is making a point, Matthew is making a point, this is a virgin birth created by the Holy Spirit. Some people say the word conceived here, like in verse number 18 of Matthew 1, says through the Holy Spirit, means begot, not conceived, created by means of. So here the recurrence of this Holy Spirit is another evidence to me that the Scripture is trying to tell us over and over again that the Holy Spirit. Now I love this part here. Luke 1:35, flip over there. It's also on your bulletin right there. This is the key to the whole thing. Because, you know, 1:34, she asked a good question. How will this be? Now, she's just a young person. Would it be surprising for a young person to get pregnant? Again, how is this going to be? Well, you're old enough to have a child. Is that the problem, that she's not old enough to have a child? Of course, she's old enough. She says, how will this be? Because she knows that she's not ever had sexual relations. How will this be, Mary asked, since I am a Parthenos? I'm a virgin, a person who's never had sexual relations. In other words, it's impossible for me to have a baby. Makes perfect sense. But I love this, 1:35. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. So there's that again, the recurrence of the agency of the Holy Spirit. This is the means. The Holy Spirit is the transmitter, the bringer of the heavenly seed, the seed from God. But he also says, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The realization of the power of the Most High, the realization of this power takes us all the way back to Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, because this is the same word for when the Shekinah glory of God filled up the temple so much that Moses could not go in. Remember that one scene here. God was so powerful there at the temple that Moses had to say, whoa, I got to get out of here. It overshadowed the entire temple. It took over. It absolutely absorbed the temple. Here, he said, this power from Most High will overwhelm you, overshadow you, will completely overwhelm you. Just like the temple. And then this is so important. Part E, the result. Look at this next part of the verse 35. So it says, the Most High will overshadow you. Why? So the Holy One to be born in you will be called what? Son of God. You see, because this is not a human baby. Because, if, as you know, the mother, when she has a child, the blood of the mother does not go into the child. It's the father who produces the blood. It's the mother who has only one set of the chromosomes. She has to have the other set to match up with hers to make a full set. She cannot do it all by herself. It's impossible in human form. But because the Holy Spirit comes in, because the power of God overwhelms her, then you know this child is not just a child, but he is what? The Son of God. He is the Son of God. Wow. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Actually, four different times they refer to this idea that this child is not just a regular child. He is now the Son of God. And as you know, Jesus claimed that in his ministry, didn't he? The Father and I are one. If you know me, you know the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We are one. He claimed the very deity that he was espoused to the beginning. The result of this is he is now the Son of God. Now, this is where this becomes so important. Stick with me a minute. Part two in your outline, it's absolutely required in a Savior. Absolutely required in a Savior. You have to go all the way back to Leviticus. You look at the sacrificial system. Let's look at that first. The sacrificial system. What kind of sacrifice did they have for sin? What did they have to have? Well, first we know from Leviticus 1, it had to be a male, didn't it? It had to be a male sacrifice. So here, this child had to be a male in order to fulfill the requirements for us, for our sin. This sacrifice had to be a male. That's fairly easy. There's half 50-50 chance of that. But number two, this one's tougher. Leviticus also says you take a male without blemish, a perfect one. Now that's getting a little tougher. Now again, the blemish of the lamb or the goat was on the outside of those. They had to find the most perfect looking animal with all its parts and perfect skin, no spots. Perfect in presence, you know. But for our problem, for our Savior, we need one who's perfect on the inside and the outside. We need one who's perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly complete, lacking nothing. How is that possible if Jesus is the Son of a man? Because as a son of a man, he inherits one thing that we all have. It's called the sin nature. We are all tainted at our birth with a sin nature who needs a Savior. And if he is Joseph's son, then he now has the sin nature that we all have. But because Joseph is not his father, the seed he received was from, through the Holy Spirit, from on high. He is now free to be perfect. I can't tell you how deep that goes if you really want to get into a hole and just dig your way way down deep in there. Go into that. Think about it. What is the levels of requirement? What is it going to take for us to be forgiven? It has to be a male sacrifice without blemish. And then Leviticus goes on to explain that the power for the atonement is really not in the animal at all. It's in the blood. The blood that is shed is the power of atonement. Turn over to Leviticus 17:11. I want you to see this scripture. Leviticus 17:11. Now, this is really about don't eat blood. Wonderful thought. But here, he makes this comment. We go back to verse 10. He can talk about not eating blood. Any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. Wow, that's pretty strong words. Why? Listen, here's verse 11. For the life of a creature is in its blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And again, to dig into the biology of this, I'm not a biologist. John Michael will have to work on this later. But to dig into the biology of this, that the man is the creator of the child's blood. That the blood comes from the man's side, the male chromosome side, the blood of that fetus, the blood of that child comes from the male side. And that's the blood that comes from God. And it's only that shed blood on that cross. That's why the blood is so important, that we realize it's the blood that Jesus shed was the sacrifice for us. And then don't forget the legal system too. We have the sacrificial system, but we also have the legal. Now, we know two things about this sacrifice. First of all, he has to be the lineage of David. Isaiah 11:1 says, out of a shoot of Jesse will come my person. So the Jews know, we know, that the only sacrifice that would pay for sin has to come through the lineage of David. And what do we know about Joseph and Mary? Both of them in the lineage of David. That's what you have the genealogy here in Luke. You have the genealogy there in Matthew. You have the genealogy all the way back to Abraham in Matthew. Talking about connecting the dots. Several times in here it says, and Joseph, the son of David. Right here, married to Joseph, the son of David. Letting you know that he's a descendant of David. And then the other one from Isaiah 11 is the tribe of Judah. And we know that Jesse was in the tribe of Judah. And so Jesus comes from that tribe. So we had to have both of those things met. To be a Savior, he had to fulfill the requirements of the sacrificial system and the requirements of the legal system. And that's why the whole number of people that could possibly fulfill those two things is down to one. I mean, I don't know how many other perfect people you know on your list, but only one can truly fulfill that. And then we come to this. I believe the virgin birth is absolutely necessary for our salvation. If you think about the atonement for sin, Romans 5 goes into a long discussion about Adam's sin. And how through one man's sin, sin entered into everyone. This is where we get the idea of the inborn sin, the sin of man. But then he goes on to say, yet one obedience here. Jesus' obedience, this one man also brings life to all the world too, the opportunity for salvation. So the atonement for sin is absolutely necessary for our salvation. And he goes on to say in Matthew 1:21, because he will save his people from their sins. That's why. That's why I brought him in the world. That's why, Mary, I need you to do this. That's why, Joseph, I need you to do this, because he is going to save his people from their sins. And then last but not least, they gave him the name what? What's his name? Jesus. Do you know what Jesus means? Do you know what it means? Jehovah is salvation. That's what Jesus means. Jacob, Joshua, Jehovah is salvation. Acts 4:11 and 12, one of our 301 verses for y'all to remember. For there are no other name under heaven by which a person needs to be saved. Only one. His name is Jesus. 1809 was a great year for the world, if you like these kind of things. Napoleon was sweeping through Austria, destroying people, taking control. A guy named William Gladstone was born in England that year. He was one of the finest statesmen ever, began to really change the whole governmental world of England. Same time, Alfred Tennyson was born that year, and he began to change the whole literary world. The same time, another guy named Oliver Wendell Holmes was born that year in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and not far, a family by the name of Darwin was welcoming their son into the world and named him Charles Robert. And that same year, in a little bitty town in the backwoods of Kentucky, a great man was born by the name of Abraham Lincoln. It's a great year in the world. If anybody had known, and now we can look back and say, wow, that was a year when so many things began to change. The flow of tides of war and thought and ideas and government and history and all that began to flow the day those great people were born. But no day changed the world like the day our Savior was born. And he was conceived 9 months before that. And maybe a lot of people want to focus on the day he was born, but you know, it's pretty cool to go all the way back to the day he was conceived. And the Bible doesn't tell us. Wouldn't you like to know what that was like? Wouldn't you like to interview Mary? So when did you know? When did this thing happen? You know, it could have been, well, when I started showing. I don't know if it was a quiet thing. I don't know if on the day of Pentecost, you know, it wasn't quiet at all that day. I don't know. But the point is, on that day when he was conceived, when the Holy Spirit came into her and connected her seed with the seed of God, and this child began to form, something radical happened. Radical. A God, remember, who is outside of the created order. You remember? If you had a circle of everything created, our God would be outside of that. He'd be totally outside of that. I mean, he is over and beyond all the created order. And yet, in this instant, all of God entered into an embryo. Is that even possible? Can the God of the universe humble himself and become so tiny and then become a human? And Philippians said he further humbled himself and became a servant. And he further humbled himself and he died. All that for you and for me. What a radical moment Christmas really is when we think about what really happened that day. That light back there. Father God, we come to you this morning. We thank you so very much for just the opportunity to come into the doctrine of the virgin birth and to begin to look at it again. Lord, I pray that each of us here would have a defense. We begin to see this Christmas, wow, this is not about carols and about wrappings and all this. This is about God Himself entering into our world. And Lord, You used ordinary people like Mary and Joseph. You can use us too. If You came into their world and are so concerned about them to save the world, then You're also concerned about us. Lord, I pray that anybody here today that thinks that God doesn't love them, or God doesn't know what they're going through, or maybe God doesn't understand what it's like to be a person on this planet, think again. Our high priest, He knows all of our weaknesses. He's been through all the struggles that we go through every day. He knows what it's like to have to get up and go to work. He knows what it's like to have to deal with family. He knows what it's like to have to deal with issues of this life. And more importantly, He knows what it's like to give His life for someone else, for everybody else. Thank You, Father. Lord, I just pray for this Christmas season to be different, to be radical. I pray, Lord, that it would be focused more on who You are than on what we want. That we'd remember the real reason for the season and not all this commercial stuff. Because really, Black Friday happened several years ahead. It's called Good Friday. You can buy all the stuff on this earth, but you can't buy what Good Friday did for you, which is saving your soul. So, Lord, I just pray for every person here tonight. I just pray, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit to surround us and move amongst us.
It's 2 Chronicles 20:12. If you've ever wondered where Jehoshaphat was, that would be it. And he looks at this vast army approaching, and he's powerless. And he says, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on Him. Oh, Lord Jesus, we need You.
Fall apart. You're the one.
Just sing that with your voices. Let's just sing that chorus.
Just our voices.
Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My defense, my righteousness.
Going on in the world and in our lives. Lord, there is no hope, there is no future in anything man-made, but only in you. We need you. You are truly our one defense. You are truly, Lord, our only hope for righteousness. Father God, you know our situation. You know our needs. You know, Lord, as a church, you know, as individuals, you know how much we stand on the edge of life and death every day. But Lord, we know this. Where you are, we are free. Where you are, there is no fear. For you've not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-control. Lord, we claim that today as we come to this prayer time, this garden of prayer, Lord. We just come just like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he just came to that point of saying, God, not my will, but yours be done. Only you matter. Only you make it all worthwhile. Only you are worth living and dying for. So, Lord, we come again. We come again to our knees in that place of total dependence. And, Lord, we rest in that. We find peace and joy in the impossibility of this world without you, because we know that with you, nothing is impossible. Thank you, Father. Praise you, Lord.